Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 18. And I will be reading verses 1 through 15 from Genesis 18. Hear now the word of God. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, well, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. She said, no. He said, no, but you did laugh. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we turn once again to your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to hold these books that we have in our hands, and to know that what we have here is more than just ancient history, although it is ancient history, real events that occurred in time and space, but it is also divine truth because these words were written and inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to comprehend and see how these things apply to us. And once again, Father, we would pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, they say that laughing is good for you. And we all have things that we find quite humorous. It might be a good movie, something that comes to your mind immediately. I know that there's several movies that come to my mind, or maybe gathering together with siblings or friends. My wife is fond of saying that I have four brothers, and when the Bridgman boys get together, if we haven't seen each other for several years, and such is the case now at our age, and our wives, well, they'll go into the other room because they don't know how to deal with our type of humor. But anyway, such as it might be. A number of years ago, actually the winter before Charlene and I got married, so here it was, you know, over 48 years ago, and 47 years ago. And I was between semesters in college, and actually I was working at Jiminy Peak. I was on a snowmaking crew working midnights, but the weather happened to be take a turn for it was warmer, and they needed somebody on the chairlift. And so they said, Tom, you sit there at the top of the expert slope in that little hut at the top of the mountain and just watch people get off. And if anybody trips or falls, press the button and stop and go out and help them up, which I could easily do. But anyway, I knew that I was preparing for the second semester of a course that I was taking in classic literature. And so I had a reading list that was about a mile long. And I said, you know, I really need to get a head start on this. And so I was sitting there reading. I don't know if you've ever read Don Quixote. How many of you have ever read Don Quixote by Cervantes? And I mean, I had no idea that it was so funny. And here I was sitting in this little hut on the top of the mountain, watching people get off the chairlift, reading this book. And it was all I could do to keep myself composed because of my laughter. And reading the description of Pancho with a nose like an eggplant, and just the imagery there, it got my funny bone. Anyway, I was concerned that maybe people would take notice of this guy sitting in this hut laughing so hard and say, I don't see anybody in there with him. What's he laughing about? Anyway, you feel conspicuous. Here we are in Genesis chapter 18, and we find that these three strangers show up at Abraham's tent. I have to remember to start calling him Abraham now, that his name has been changed. And it doesn't appear that Abraham had any idea who they were at this point in time, only these three strangers. And so he exercised that typical ancient Middle Eastern hospitality. And so he ran to his wife and he said, make some bread quickly. And he ran out to the herd and got a calf. And apparently they were there long enough for him to go through all of this process, to bake the bread, to slaughter the calf. And they cooked it up and fed it while Abraham stood by. I often wonder, why didn't he sit down and eat with them, invite his wife out? They could all eat together. But here we find him standing looking over their shoulder while they ate their meal. But here they were, and he gave them a full three-course meal. But unbeknownst to him, they had come with a message for him, which we read here in the ninth verse when they asked, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, well, she's in the tent. And then we read that the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and your wife shall have a son. Your wife shall have a son. Wow. You know, 24 years had gone by, and you remember that they were already elderly. Abraham was 75 years old, Sarah, who was 10 years younger, 65 years old, when they left Haran, already too old to have children, and God had told Abraham that a great nation would come from his seed. And yet it didn't happen right away. It took a long time, and there were times when Abraham thought, Lord, time's passing. I'm getting older. You know, we're too old. I'll adopt Eliezer. He'll be inherit my estate. And the Lord says, no. And he cut that covenant with Abraham at that point in time. And then sometime later, his wife says, Abraham, you know, you keep talking about this promise that God gave to you, but you know I'm too old. Take my servant Hagar. Well, things didn't go very well with all of that. And so here they are, and now, 24 years later, and they say, this time next year. This time next year. And Sarah, of course, she was sitting in the door of her tent, and she could overhear this conversation, and we read that she laughed. She laughed. Why does she laugh? Well, you know, there's different kinds of laughter, aren't there? There is the laughter of when you read or see something funny or you hear something funny and you find it quite humorous, like when I was reading Don Quixote. Or it might be a nervous laughter because you feel awkward and you're not quite sure how to respond. And so there's that type of laughter. And then there is the laughter of cynicism, which really, you know, and you've probably heard that type of laughter too. It's a form of, it's a manifestation, I think, of underlying arrogance or pride. It's really a form of mocking, isn't it? And then there is the laughter of joy or delight. like a child on Christmas morning and opening that package and the thing that he's always wanted, and he just laughs with glee because he's so excited because of what he's gotten. But here we read in verse 12, it says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I'm worn out, shall I bear a child now that I'm old? And so it just seems incredulous to her. It's like her saying, you've got to be kidding me. At this stage of my life, I'm going to be a mother. I will nurse a child. I will hold my own baby in my own arms. It just didn't seem possible. Now, I should point out that when we read this, if we turn to the previous chapter, we read that because the Lord had already communicated this to Abraham before in chapter 17, and so we read there, for example, in verse 17, that previously that says, the Lord had said, I will give you a son by her, meaning Sarah, and I will bless her, and she will become nations, kings of people shall come from her. And this is what God was communicating to Abraham, that your wife Sarah is going to be a mother. And we read that Abraham fell on his face and he laughed to himself. He laughed to himself and said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then he says, I've already got Ishmael, won't he do, in essence? But that wasn't God's intention. It was the child that would be born to his wife at their old age. Now, it's interesting because the spokesman of the three strangers here asked the question, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And then he asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We're let in on the secret as to the identity of these three strangers here, because the text here says that the Lord said to Abraham. Now, I don't know how many of you pay attention to the spelling that you have in your English Bibles, but for example, if you take a look at verse 3, and here when Abraham sees these three strangers, and he says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, but notice the spelling there. You have a capital L, a small r, a small O, a small R, a small D. And so whenever you see it printed like this, if you've ever read the preface, and as you probably have it in the preface of your English Standard Version or some other versions, but when you read that with the small letters and just the capital L, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Sir. But then when you read all capital L's, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which you have down further here, you have that it says, the Lord said to Abraham. That's a translation of those four Hebrew consonants, which scholars call the Tetragrammaton, in case you're wondering. Okay, which I know most of you weren't. But the four letters, the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He, which is Yahweh, okay? And so what we realize when we read this is that this is what we would call a theophany. This is an appearance of God in flesh as a man. And so when we read this, we say, oh, this is a pre-incarnate appearing of our Lord Jesus himself. At what point this reality dawned on Abraham, we don't really know. But the question is there, and I think it's a crucial question, and that is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord in verse 14? Well, why is that there? What does that mean? Because you see, what we have here, of course, before us, and we realize this at this point in time, that we have an honest to goodness, bona fide miracle. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention to that and give some thought to the implications of that for us. And so my two points this morning are, first, simply miracles. And my second point is a good reason to laugh. My second point. And now, of course, we live in a day people are skeptical about things such as miracles. And, oh, come on, Tom. You can't expect me to believe that a 90-year-old woman is actually going to get pregnant and bear a child. Or we might say, we live in a day, you know, when we use computers and we fly on jets, such as my son yesterday when he was flying home from the southern hemisphere in Brazil. Or our desire to send astronauts to the moon again after 50 years of not having gone back, that we send people to the moon. And so you can't expect me to believe that a man could walk on water or turn water into wine, or that axe heads float, or any of those types of things that we read about in the Bible. There has to be a natural explanation. And anyway, there's got to be something, a biological fluke here, if this really happened. And so, you see, the thing is, of course, that the very idea of miracles is largely chalked up to myth today. And people will say, yeah, we're more enlightened today. But, you know, a century ago, or 2 centuries ago, or 3 centuries ago, but, you know, really, that skepticism is not new. I mean, if we go back to that period of time in the first part of the 1600s, back between the time that the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620 and the Puritans came to the Massachusetts Bay Colony almost a decade later, there was this movement in Europe. British lord, not capital L-O-R-D, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And who said, well, no, he said, you know, science has the answer. There was a premium that was put on human reason. And people are exposed to other cultures. And so when we read the Bible, we have to realize that we don't have actual historical truth here. Well, we have a mixture, but all this stuff about miracles, well, this is myth. This is ancient thinking. But, you know, when we read this, we realize that 4,000 years ago, Sarah proved herself to be a skeptic as much as any. You see, the thing is that we really have convinced ourselves that everything has to be proven by what we experience with our 5 senses. By what experiments that we can perform, for example, in the laboratory. Now, I have to confess to you that I have never seen anybody walking on the water. I've seen people water skiing, and I've tried it a few times myself, but not walking on the water. Or I've never seen an axe head float, or I've never seen anybody turn water into wine. And I've heard some people, there was, for example, a man on the search committee of this church up in the Champlain Valley of Vermont. It's a church that had been liberal for many decades, and this elderly fellow, he was a retired science teacher, and he would ask any potential pastor that came through to interview with the search committee, do you believe Jesus walked on the water? And if they said, oh yes, that was an automatic no vote from him. Because you see, for him, it wasn't possible. And I remember sitting in on a ministerial association meeting each month, and there was an elderly fellow there that was on, and he taught comparative religions. He had gone to seminary. He had a PhD. He was a very intelligent man. And I can remember him saying that if I were to ask all of you around this table, I would dare say that a majority of you would wouldn't believe in the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I should have raised my hand and says, well, actually I do, you know. I'm not ashamed of it either, you know. But the point is that, you see, what we're talking about is, you know, whether human reason or whether God's word really holds sway. The real question here, though, because, you see, the point is anything too hard for the Lord? And the point is that if there is a God, and that God exists, and that God created the universe out of nothing, and that God had existed prior to there being anything else, then who am I to put limits on what God can or cannot do, or will and will not do? I mean, that means that God is the one who even created the laws of nature itself, and God can set the boundaries on what those laws of nature really define. And if God wants to step beyond that boundary for a particular reason, then that is God's prerogative. And so this really is the heart of the issue. But this leads us to our second point, which is a very important point here. And that is, I've simply titled it, A Good Reason to Laugh. Bear with me, and I think you'll understand where I'm going here. Because you see, there are many today who would say, well, you know, we should expect miracles every day. There was a famous evangelist a generation ago. Some of you may remember his name. He had a television show, and he would end his show every week or whenever he was on. I don't know how many times he was on, but he said, expect a miracle today. Expect a miracle today. And the premise is that if we have enough faith, and the reason why we don't see miracles every day is because we don't have enough faith. The difficulty is that I'm convinced that this lessens the significance of the miracles that we have in the Bible. Because, you see, it's not up to us to control if and when miracles are going to happen. By our willingness or the strength of our own belief. The point is, what I'm saying here is that miracles in the Bible have a reason. And when we read through the Bible, we realize that, miracles seem to come in clusters in the Bible. And those clusters revolve around what we might call high points in God's redemptive revelation. For example, there at the time of the Exodus, when God brings his people out of Egypt and God miraculously parted the waters, people say, oh, well, it was a wind that was blowing out of the south or blowing from a particular direction and parted the waters. And then, however God did it is God's prerogative. But we can't say that. The point is that this was God acting in a way that doesn't typically happen. And so God did that. Or when God provided water there in the wilderness, or when God provided manna for 40 years in the wilderness, and as soon as they crossed the Jordan River, that manna stopped. And so we read about those miraculous events that we have in the Scriptures. And so it shouldn't surprise us, if this is true, it shouldn't surprise us that there are numerous miracles that occur during the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus himself. Another thing we realize, too, is that oftentimes there are miracles that accompany the prophets. And why is that? You think of Moses, who was what we would call the paradigm prophet, if you will. Even Abraham was called a prophet. Interestingly enough, we don't usually think of Abraham as a prophet. But Moses, who, when he proclaimed the word of God from the side of the mountain there in Sinai, was taking a prophetic stance. He was a prophet of the Lord. And then, of course, Elijah and Elisha and so forth. Now, I need to point out that when we turn to the New Testament, there's a Greek word that is used for what we think of as miracles. And that Greek word is the word samia, which really means a sign. And so we read, for example, in John chapter 3, and here we have this religious leader who's a part of the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus at night, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, and this is the word that is used here, can do these signs, meaning these miraculous signs or these miracles that you do, unless God is with him. And so the fact of the matter is that when Jesus began to heal people, when he began to restore sight to the blind, when he began to feed the 4,000 or the 5,000, or when Jesus walked on the water, or when he stilled the waves and the storm, these were signs for a particular reason, because you see, what they did, of course, was call attention to the uniqueness of Jesus and who he is. In Mark chapter 8, here Jesus asks his disciples a question. You read the same account in Matthew and Luke as well. But in Mark chapter 8, here we read that Jesus, at a crucial point in his ministry, he says, who do people say that I am? I believe that Nicodemus came to Jesus because he saw what Jesus was doing. He's going, who is this guy? He wanted to know Jesus' identity, who it was that he was engaging with. And so Jesus, sometime later, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Oh, they say that you're a prophet. Why? Why would they say that he was a prophet? Well, because of his teaching, but also because of the miracles that accompanied what Jesus was doing. And then he turned to Peter and says, turned to the disciples, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, is what Peter would have said. You are the King. And of course, then Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. Prophet, King, and priest. Go figure. Anyway, but right after that, what do we find in Mark's gospel is that Jesus took, shortly after that, took Peter and James and John on the top, up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happened? They stood there and a cloud came down on top of the mountain. This is my beloved Son. And so they realized, oh, boy, this man that we have been walking around with for these past few years, this is heavy stuff. And they realized, you know, that this man, Jesus, was more than just a man. Now, Sarah's situation is really quite unique, isn't it? And, I mean, old age, the promise, 25 years in the making. She was way too old to bear children. And the question is, I mean, it was a miracle enough, but we would ask the question, why would God delay 25 years from the time when she was 65 years old till the time that she was 90 years old? Why not do it the very following year? And that was the question that Abraham had too. Why the delay? Some could ask about that occasion when the angel came to a young virgin 2,000 years later. It wasn't a delay. But yet, a young lady who was probably still a teenager at that point in time, and come to her and tell her that she was going to have a child, and she says, I'm not married. And how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the message, of course, in Luke's gospel is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he shall be called the Son of God. Now, this is a staggering notion. Because you see, here we have more than one miracle. We have several miracles all rolled into one. the price of one. Not just that she was a virgin, but more than that, that God in flesh, as a baby, lying in a manger, wiggling and squirming and crying and needing attention to have his diapers changed and to be picked up and nursed. And this is God in human flesh. And yet, you see, this was exactly the point, wasn't it? And what would it take to convince people of that? That this is God. And so we read after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection about that Pharisee, that studied Pharisee by the name of Saul, who so viciously opposed that message. That this man is claiming to be God, even as the Pharisee had said and wanted to pick up stones and stone Jesus, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So this man, Saul, of course, was seeking to destroy this heresy that was afoot in the land at the time, until the Holy Spirit took hold of him and turned his heart around. And sometime later, he would turn around and write these words in his letter to the Colossians, that he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things were created through him and for him. And then a short time later, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Pharisees, of course, debated with Jesus over his identity, as we have seen in the Gospel of John, calling Jesus an illegitimate child, whether Jesus was really a descendant of Abraham or not. And Jesus, of course, responded to them, "Abraham, rejoice that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." It's hard for us from our standpoint to say specifically what Abraham actually saw in his day, 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. But he knew. He knew that God was doing something that was much bigger than just Abraham and Sarah, and much bigger than just fixing their problems to have children or whatever the case might be. But he was doing something that he had intended to do all along. And what was that? That was to provide a redemption by sending his own son to die for us. And that, of course, is the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul would write those words that he writes in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, even though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For Sarah, it seemed incredible. And so she laughed. She laughed. She was skeptical. This is crazy. But 9 months later, Sarah would laugh again. But this time, not in cynicism, but in wonder and joy and worship, because she held a son in her arms. And she and Abraham called his name Isaac, which means laughter. Laughter. The psalmist, of course, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. My question is, how do you respond to the gospel? Cynicism, disdain, indifference, just plain unbelief? Or do you respond with joy and wonder and worship? I leave that question with you today, and I challenge you to give it some thought. But my prayer is that the Lord will fill you with the joy of knowing him and his gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the beauty of your word, and we thank you for the gospel revealed here, even in this ancient text. It dates back thousands of years, even before the birth of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.